Good morning. So glad to be here with you today. Will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20? Acts 20. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask a question. And that question is this. Do you guys ever even pay attention to the sermon titles? I don't know if you do. I don't know if it makes much of a difference. But I'll just say that I think sometimes when we're preaching, trying to think of what these titles ought to be, we spend way too much time trying to come up with something. And anyway, the second question I have with that is, looking at today's, are you a little nervous? Because I feel like I've tested this one a few times with you guys, and so far God's grace really has been that good, so maybe we're okay. Several years ago, about this time of the year, I was asked to speak at a high school graduation, which I thought was a great honor, very kind to me. And I didn't know what to say at a high school graduation. Like I began to look at some, online at commencement addresses at high schools and colleges, see what people said. And I just wanted to prime the pump, get me started. And one of the things I noticed is, in almost all of them, they have something that lines up with a theme that could easily be said like this: fail forward. I'm sure I heard that one specifically once. The idea is something like this: hey, over the course of life, you're going to fail sometimes. So at least when you do, make it a learning experience. Don't give up. Keep going. That sort of thing. And the idea of keep going, that one was all over the place. You're going to have obstacles. Overcome them. Challenges. You can get through them. You know, that sort of thing. The idea was don't give up. And all in all, I thought, basically, from one generation to the next, the best piece of advice we keep giving people is, yeah, don't give up. Good luck. That's sort of the way we do this. We kind of say, hey, yeah, life's going to be hard. Welcome to the planet, and don't give up. So that's sort of our thing. And that's not bad. Like, that's good stuff, really. But what we don't do is we don't really give them the underlying kind of things that help fuel endurance. If you read the Bible, endurance comes up on like every other page. It's a constant theme. And in this passage, Acts 20, what we're seeing is the last bit of Luke's reporting and recording of Paul's missionary journeys. He went on three different missionary journeys, and this was the third one, the last part of it. After this, he's going to end up in Jerusalem, and there he's going to get arrested, and he will spend the rest of the book of Acts, so long as Luke records his life, either in prison or being transported from one court to another, where he will stand before the officials of the Roman Empire. This is the end of that first phase of ministry for Paul. And he knows that of the churches that he's visited, the ones he gets to see again will be the last time he sees them. So he has words for them. He wants them to be able to keep going, don't give up, to endure. And he himself wants to keep going and to endure. And Acts 20 helps us see that. We're going to spend the first half this week, second half next week. But the first part here is the one we want to start looking. Hey, what is it that God gives to you and me to help us endure? Before we read, let's pray that God would help us see it. Father in heaven, we come ready to hear from you, for your word is true and trustworthy. All that you say is good for us and will always lead us toward a life and godliness and hope and Christ-likeness. Everything that we'll read in here helps us look at Christ and behold him and to trust in him. So we pray you would make our eyes open to your word, that your spirit would come and plant your word into our heart, your word, which planted in the heart is able to save. We pray that as we read these words, you would touch and minister to each of your people whom you love, that you would encourage those who need encouragement, that you would comfort those who are afflicted, that you would lift up those who feel bowed down, that you would forgive those who've and assure them of your pardon, those who come feeling guilty or anxious. Father, that you would help us who are proud or self-reliant to be humbled, all from your word and all by the work of your spirit. We pray that you would minister to the needs of your church and that Jesus would be lifted up before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is Acts 20. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I would ask you, if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. Fair warning, I'm about to break a normal preaching rule, and that is I'm going to tell you the most emotional illustration in my sermon right here up front. Be prepared. 1992, at the Olympics in Barcelona, Derek Redmond was living the dream. He was going to run in the 400-meter race for Great Britain. Now, Derek Redmond had quite a time getting to these Olympics. He had messed up his Achilles tendon, had gone through surgeries and recovery, and that's almost a death sentence to a runner, especially in the 90s. Yet he had recovered, and he was in Olympic form. He had set the Great Britain record for the 400 meters, no less. The previous Olympics in 1988, he was set to run in a race, and less than 5 minutes before the race was to begin, he had to withdraw because of an injury. So injuries had kind of plagued and marked his career, and here he was in top shape, ready to run the 400 meters. He's in the semifinal heat, and he's actually considered a likely medalist if he gets it to the final. About 200 meters in, Derek Redmond tears his hamstring and collapses in the fifth lane of the racetrack in front of the stadium in Barcelona. The racers head off. The favored guy wins that heat without much effort. And way back, about 200 meters back, he's lying in the racetrack. And he gets up. He can't straighten his leg all the way out. And he begins to hop on one leg, hobbling in the fifth lane, making the curve. And the crowd sees it and does what they should do. They begin to cheer. And about that time, as he's coming around the curve, in his peripheral vision, he sees someone coming at him. It's probably, you'd expect it to be a race official or perhaps someone from the training staff there to take care of him, but it's not. It's his father, Jim Redmond. Jim had come out of his seat in the stadium, pushed his way through the officials who were trying to stop him from getting on the track, pushed his way through more as he was getting to his son, and then taking his son in his arms, held him and said, "You don't have to do this. You're already a champion." For the record, that's good parenting. Derek Redmond said, "I want to finish this for me." His dad said, "Then we will finish it together." Takes his son's arm, puts it over his shoulder, and begins to help him along in the fifth lane from the last 200 meters to the finish line. While the officials are coming to basically tell them they need to get off, and the father's waving them away, "Leave him alone, I'm his dad." Some of you remember it. And the crowd is on their feet. Thousands of people watching this. And the loudest cheer in the stadium that day would be for the last place finisher of the semifinal of the 400 meters. And his father, who was helping him along. Okay, makes you a little teary-eyed. But ultimately, it's a heart-uplifting story. A little part of you, when you hear a story like that, you say to yourself, "That makes me want to overcome something. Whatever is going on, I want to fight through it. I want to climb the hill. That helps me." Looking at that guy. Or maybe even more, I think about the dad who says, "I will not let anyone or anything get in the way of me getting alongside my son and helping him." And, you know, maybe as a parent, you're like, I need to think about how that looks for my kids' lives, to help them accomplish what they've set out to accomplish. I don't know. But you see that story and immediately it boils something in you to say, "Yeah, that's good. And I want that kind of thing in my life." Paul used running a race as a metaphor for the Christian life. He even said, "I've finished the race," about his own experience. He taught Christians to train and prepare for following Jesus like it's a race. You train like an athlete. This was a metaphor for him, and now it's become a metaphor for us. We can see it. And I want you to know that Paul, in this passage, is going to these churches that he had planted, and he knows he's seeing them for the last time, but here's what he's going to say. "Hey, I want you to know all the things that have been going on at your sister churches and all the ways that God has supported and protected me after one obstacle or the other, after one threat or another. God has continuously shielded and protected and held me up. And you need to hear that because you need to know and be encouraged so that you can endure." In this passage, it's odd, isn't it? You read it and you're like, "That's an awful lot of cities I've never heard of. I didn't realize there would be a geography test in Acts 20. But Luke's like, "And we went to this place and this place and this other place, and we kept going," and he kind of circles all these things, and I had to get out a map this week, look at why he's doing that. Part of what he's doing is in that little detail of all the places that Paul went. You need to know what he wanted was to get to Jerusalem. "I want to get there by a certain date." And he was in Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. If you look at your maps, some of you have them in the back of the Bible, you look at where Ephesus is, you look at Jerusalem, you're going southeast. But he ends up in Macedonia and Greece, which is west. He went the wrong way to get where he wanted to go. And then in the course of that, he gets stuck in one town for 3 months, probably weathering the winter. And then at one point, he's got plans to make it to Syria. That's the right direction. But there's a plot against his life. So instead of going southeast, he goes north. The whole picture here is of a journey that didn't get planned by UPS. They did not consult a logistics expert in this plan. But what was it that God was doing in this very disordered, inefficient traveling schedule? I think you catch it in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, that's what he was doing. This was God's design the whole time. To move Paul away from possibly what he, you know, envisioned himself doing, but directing it by his providence so that Paul would go and give the churches encouragement. That word encouragement's a good one. It's built on the word courage. You think about what happens when someone lacks courage. You lack courage and you run away from the moment. But someone who is encouraged, who's filled with courage, is the one who stands on the line and stays where he needs to be. And thus the kingdom of God advances. This was God's design for his church. He knew that there would be difficulties, obstacles, conflicts, troubles along the way, and that what they would need is the voice of one who echoes into their life these words that would lift their hearts. Maybe bring a few tears to their eyes, but give them courage. Much encouragement, it says. What are we supposed to make of that? Let's think about that word encouragement a little more. It's a pretty broad word. It encompasses stuff like, hey, good job. You know, that moment when someone says to you, hey, I've seen how you've been working in the nursery. I just want you to know, thanks. I see the way you treat the kids and you create a place that's hospitable and welcoming and the kids like trust you. I think that's beautiful. And I want you to know I noticed and I'm thankful to God for you doing that. Good job. Or, hey, I've seen that you, when there's a need, you know, just to move chairs or tables or clean up a mess, you're kind of the first one up. And I bet no one ever really says anything to you about it. You're not looking for thanks, but you're doing it. And I just want you to know I noticed. Thank you for doing that. Encouragement can be good job. Can also be, hey, I know what you're going through hurts, and I'm sorry. I want you to know I was thinking about you the other day, and I read this psalm, and I thought, you know what? That would touch their life. I'm gonna send it to them by a text message. I want you to know that in your pain, you've got brothers and sisters who say we're with you. I know it hurts, and that's encouraging. Here's another one, an encouragement. I urge you, give as much as you can. Actually, a significant portion of what Paul was doing in those trips through Macedonia and Greece was collecting money. He had asked them to set aside some money because the church in Jerusalem was impoverished in a famine. And you know, if you've been reading, part of the reason they're impoverished is when that church formed, they had a lot of poor people who were in the church. And so those who had means sold their land, like Barnabas. And they took the money and distributed it as people had needs. They impoverished themselves to meet the needs of others. And now they had no place to turn. They'd already sold their possibility of making wealth. And the only way they were going to get anything is if churches cared enough in Macedonia and Greece to send money back to Jerusalem. So Paul's collecting that money. And you can hear him saying to some of the churches, you read the letters to Corinth, I urge you, give as much as you can. The kingdom of God has a great opportunity. I urge you, give as much as you can. Do what you can. Support the kingdom of God with your words and your time and your effort. That's encouragement. Catch the vision. You're part of this kingdom. It's growing and expanding across the world. You're participating. I urge you, give yourself to it wholly. That's encouragement. Encouragement means an appeal or an exhortation or a comfort or a consolation. You can sometimes feel it if you take the opposites. What's the opposite of encouragement? Well, discouragement. Actually, it's loneliness. That's the opposite of encouragement. It's that I'm doing this alone, and now I feel like I want to give up because no one's with me. Encouragement says, you're not alone. You've got a man who is your Father who's walking alongside you, holding you up as you feel the injury that would undo someone else. Another part of the danger for our courage is that sometimes our vision gets clouded by disappointment. Something out there is not going the way I thought it would. I've prayed for this blessing, and God has delayed in any kind of positive answer, and I don't know if he's ever going to answer this blessing that I've asked for. And my heart stays heavy, and sometimes in our pain and in what's hard, in the obstacle, in the moment, all we can see is the wall that's in front of us. Our vision gets cloudy by disappointment, and sometimes what I need is a person who will stand alongside me and say, hey, I can see farther than you can today. I can see where God is leading us. Hold my hand. We're going to keep going. Sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. I just don't know enough. And so Paul comes along, and he preaches to them. He teaches them doctrine. He teaches them theology. You see, that's what your theology is for. It's not just so you can have a good, run in a Bible trivia game. Your theology is for your heart to be able to keep going when you're facing obstacles, when you're weighted down. Let me give an example. One way to get quickly discouraged is to struggle against sin and fail. You know, there's a sin that kind of eats your lunch when you experience it, and it feels like that sin has its hooks in you and you can't seem to shake it. And you've prayed and you've talked to God and you're kind of embarrassed. I don't want to tell you, God, I'm doing this again, but I'm doing this again. And then the discouragement grows. And then your theology comes alongside. And Jesus says, I took that sin to the cross. You are justified, theology. You're right with God in spite of that sin because of Jesus. And I don't treat you as your sins deserve. That's your theology coming to bear on your experience. Or you remember sanctification. God says, I'm growing you. You're still struggling with that, but I'm growing you. I grow you like a tree. Trees don't grow fast, but they grow strong. Like a tree planted by waters that never withers. That's what I'm making you to be. And you take that theology and you apply it to that moment. And Paul was preaching theology. He was telling them the stories of how God had protected him. The stories you've read in Acts, he was telling these churches so that they would be encouraged. Now let me say, here's how you might see this happen among us. Look for some opportunities to encourage faith. Look at each other and say, I want you to know, I noticed how you served, and I want to say thank you. Good job. Let's make a clear commitment that among us, no one's going to suffer alone, but that we want everyone to know, if you're in here and you're with us, when you are struggling, we will be beside you like Derek Redmond's father. And more significantly, exactly like God does, for he is near to the brokenhearted. Let's expect God will take our words and our presence and our service to fuel each other in encouragement and endurance. There's really a second component here, and we haven't even looked at it yet, because if his journeys weren't planned by UPS, his ministry is not supervised by OSHA. Paul's got kind of a dangerous ministry. First of all, they have their worship service on the third floor. And that turns out to be an important detail. In fact, we don't hear anything else about this several-month journey that Paul takes, except for the places he lands and one worship service in the whole time. But it was pretty memorable. Paul is there. And it says that he's been there a week and he's leaving the next day. And so he knows, I don't have next week. I once had someone tell me, you know you get to preach next week, right? I think that was meant to be an encouragement. But Paul didn't have next week. And it was on a Sunday. That's the first day of the week. That was the day they gathered to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper, and to worship. So here they are in the midst of a worship service. And Paul's got a lot to say because it's his last chance. And it says that he went on until about midnight. Like even Luke says, it was long. Now, this is not a criticism of long sermons. Sundays weren't a day off for people in the Roman Empire if you were a regular worker. If you didn't control your own schedule, you probably had worked that day. And so, you know, you got a bunch of people in the room who've already worked. It's evening. It's going toward midnight. You're in the upper room. It says that a bunch of lamps were burning. It's dark outside. But the lamps add to the warmth of the room. And then they're oil lamps, so you got the kind of smell of the oil burning. You guys can feel this, right? And Eutychus is a young man, it says. Young guy. And he takes a moment to sit in the windowsill because there's some fresh air there. Clear your mind from that oil. Get a feel of the breeze a little bit instead of the heat of the room. But he simply can't take it. He's fighting it, but sleep overtakes him. This is not a criticism of Eutychus for falling asleep in a sermon, although it could kill you. He sleeps. He falls three stories. Now, it's important to note that one of the pronouns is we. Luke was there. Luke was a physician. He wasn't going down and mistaking this. When he got to Eutychus was on the ground, and a physician could diagnose the problem. He's not breathing, and his heart is not beating. So Paul prays over this one for whom the physician has no answer. And God puts his life back in him. I bet those folks remembered that service forever. I don't remember the sermon, but I remember Eutychus. Because it says this in verse 12. They took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. God intends for you to be fueled by encouragement and comfort. Now, most of the comfort you and I are going to receive in this life for the pains and afflictions that are part of living in a fallen world will not be like it was here, in which God erases the problem. The problem was that Eutychus had died, and God simply erased it. He was alive again. Problem solved. That isn't ordinarily how God will do it. He will comfort us in the moment. He knows how to get into your very heart. But don't miss this. What God is really saying with Eutychus is that this is the way life will ultimately be, is God will ultimately take every single affliction and put an end to it. There is a day coming when there will be the last tear ever cried. In a non-Presbyterian church, they would go amen at that. There is a day coming when the last goodbye is spoken. There is a day coming when the conflicts that we experience with each other will be over. God will put an end to every single and last affliction. And he was pointing forward to that. And this means that in the midst of the story that you are in and the affliction you are currently carrying, God has not finished that story. And that is meant to comfort you. Not comfort you then when he's finally resolved it, but to borrow from what is promised to you today. I know that even this must ultimately work out. And I can't tell how it will be. And it may not work out even in this life, but it will. I know it. There's a 17th century German pastor and hymn writer named Paul Gerhardt. Paul Gerhardt wrote hymns that maybe you recognize, like Sacred Head Now Wounded. He got married when he was in his very first ministerial position, stayed married with this woman for about 15 years, and then lost a position of ministry over a political matter in Germany. This was during the early part of the Reformation, and everything was who knows how it was going to go kind of places. He lost his job, and while he was without work, His wife died. They had five children. Four of them died in childhood. Only one made it to be an adult. He knew something about affliction and heavy-heartedness. And he wrote this. It's from a hymn that I know as Give to the Wind Thy Fears. I think there are other titles. But here's what he says. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt you, wandering, own that way. How wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above your thought, his counsel shall appear when fully he the work has wrought that caused thy needless fear. Let me just say, his life had some pretty legitimate fears. But he looked at him and said, they're needless. Because I know who sovereignly runs them. And his sovereignty is my comfort. And God would have you have that same comfort so that you can endure. And we learn that comfort from worship. After all, that's what this church has done. They've gathered to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper, to listen to the scriptures. For God's word in your heart is how you gain that encouragement and comfort. By receiving the sacrament, where God assures you of his presence to your very touch and taste and smell, that he is with you and he is supporting you. And you're in lane five and you might be injured. But your father is right there and he'll tell everyone else, stay away, because we're going to finish. I looked up a website about drug rehab and how successful drug rehab is. And what are the things that make drug rehab successful? Here's what it says. One, individual commitment, motivation and readiness to change and play a pivotal role for yourself. You, if you wish to endure, must commit and believe that it's worth committing. This is why you study theology, to get it in your heart, to say, this is where I'm going and it's worth it. Second thing, quality of treatment, the effectiveness of a therapeutic approaches and individualized treatment plans. You need something that's really true and can be worth giving your life to. And that is what Jesus has given you in his life and death and resurrection. And last, support systems. A social support from family, friends, and community resources. Addicts kick the habit because they have people who say, we're not going to leave you, and we will help you all along the way. And what a surprise, that's what works, because that's precisely the way God made this institution to be. That you would have something worth committing to. You would get it in your soul, and you say, that's where I'm going. And then you would have people around you say, yeah, us too, let's go. God made his church so that you could be encouraged and comforted so that you can endure till you see him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do now ask that you would help us see ways you encourage and comfort us. And we could take it into our souls and find that you are sufficient for us, that you provide richly and abundantly, and that you will walk with us until we finish the race that you've set out for us. Father, we pray that your blessing would be on us presently and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.